This morning, last week we concluded with our study of Paul's second missionary journey, and today we are going to start his third missionary journey. And hopefully today I will get down through Acts 19, verse 41. Okay, here we go. Okay, I have a map here that will display his route. Again, Paul and his companion at this time is Timothy. They started at Antioch of Syria. And they went overland to encourage, to reinforce God's word with those believers that he met up with. So if I go here, we're going to start right. Let me go back, sorry. Right here, Antioch of Syria. And then they're going to take an overland route through Galatia and Pergia, and we're going to wind up tonight. This morning, Paul is staying in Ephesus. So he's going to follow this route here. And this morning, we're going to get to this point right here. We are going to see in this particular section that his third missionary journey starts in the 18th chapter, verse 23, and it concludes in the 21st chapter of Acts, in verse 17, where he gets back to Jerusalem. And the length was approximately 4 years of this particular journey. And there are total miles traveled is approximately 2,515 miles. 1,190 miles by sea and 1,325 miles by land. So this is the route he took. And I don't believe that, I believe on the land he basically walked. And he traveled with his companions. And there were eight. There were Luke, who's recording the book of Acts. Sopater from of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy from Lystra, and Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. When he first went, he started with, in his first missionary journey, he started with Barnabas and John Mark. Now he picked up quite a few helpers along the way. So this morning we're going to try to look at Paul's following up on new congregations in verse 23 of the 18th chapter. We're going to come across this guy named Apollos that Aquila and Priscilla encourage him and teach him. We're also going to see how Apollos will be helping believers and recruiting the Jews in Arcadia. And we're going to see in the 19th chapter that Paul is preaching in Ephesus. He's going to come across some disciples of John that he's going to interface with. We're also going to see that Paul enters the synagogue at Ephesus and tries to instruct the Jews at the synagogue. And one key to remember when you study the book of Romans, we're going to see in the ninth 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Romans, he is really concerned about his brothers being his fellow Jews, who had not submitted to the gospel. And I think I lost my place here. Okay. He's going to continue after he finished preaching in the synagogue. He's going to go forward and I'll get back there. He's going to go forward and teach in the lecture hall at Tyrannus, where it was open to both Jews and Greeks of Ephesus. We are going to look at how the word increased and prevailed in Ephesus. And that's in the 19th chapter, verses 10 through 20. And God displays his power through Paul, performing miracles. And those miracles were extraordinary. They weren't just regular miracles or everyday runaround things that these people were seeing, but they were extraordinary. And they reinforced God's power of the gospel. And the people magnified the name of Jesus. We're going to look at how the sorcery and magicians of that day started turning to the gospel and what they've done. And we're going to see how believers confessed and renounced sin in this section. In the last section, and that's in the last few verses of chapter 19, we're going to see how the gospel impacted social norms. We're going to look at Paul's plans on what he desired to do. We're going to see how the way was disturbed by Demetrius, how the way was falsely accused and attacked by the Ephesians, how the way required great courage and wisdom. And that's a pretty important verse, because there are times when you stand and there are times when you back off. And this is what happened to Paul at the theater. We're going to see how the way was the object of mob action. You look at today's society, we have mob action today throughout the country with many things happening. People jumping on the bandwagon. People are speaking out. And in some cases, they don't know what they're speaking out about. And that's what happened here in Ephesus. At the theater, some of the people in the crowd were there, were listening, and all of a sudden, they didn't know what was happening. But yet they were there. They were a mob. We're also going to see how God miraculously protected the way. And we'll see how the city clerk of Ephesus, who was an officer, was put in the position to calm down this crowd and to remind them that these two men that they took, Gaius and Orestes, didn't do anything. I'm sorry, it wasn't Orestes, it was, I forgot, we'll get there. But it was two of Paul's companions who they took and were going to charge them with these crimes of speaking against their so-called God, and that is Diana. But yet God's going to protect the way. So Paul was following up with new congregations. In the 23rd verse, Luke shares with us, and having spent some time there, referring to Antioch of Syria, we don't know how long he stayed there. He could have stayed a week, could have stayed a month, could have stayed a year. We don't know. All we know is they spent some time in Antioch of Syria. He left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Pergia, strengthening all the disciples. Again, he traveled overland to these places where he shared the gospel with others, and he was encouraging those individuals. He was building them up. He was helping them on their journey, their Christian journey. He was encouraging. So how does Paul describe Apollos in verses 24 through 26? And can I get someone to read that and paraphrase it too, please?
Now a Jew named Apollos in Alexandria by birth, an eloquent man named Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began speaking out boldly in the synagogue.
Thank you, Carol. So let's put that together as far as how Luke describes Apollos.
He was Alexandrian, and he was eloquent, a good speaker, and mighty in the scriptures. So he knew the scriptures, but he didn't know anything but the baptism.
Exactly. And he also was fervent in spirit. He had a desire to worship God and share that information. And as Carol had indicated, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Yes, Linda.
In Egypt?
Yes. He's from Egypt. Absolutely. And you, if you recall, in Genesis, we see that the Jews were in Egypt, and then the Pharaohs enslaved them. So there was probably a core group that stayed there, Jews, and this individual came from that particular area. Good point, Linda. So how do Priscilla and Aquila encourage Apollos? And can I get someone to read the latter part of verse 26, please?
But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately.
Thank you, Di. So what did they do?
Informed him of more information.
Right. Exactly. But the key, when you look at this particular verse, is they took him aside. They didn't publicly tell them, hey, look, you don't know the whole story. They pulled them aside. They were gracious. They were kind to them. And also, they wanted to make sure that he understood that Jesus is the Christ who came after John the Baptist. Yes, Lee.
I think when I have in my Bible too, that I think it might be the first account of personal evangelism, one-on-one.
Yeah, I'm sure it could have been. Lee, Carol?
The last verse, he was speaking out boldly and accurately. he wasn't speaking the truth. So just because the words sound good, and just because you feel it down in your toes, doesn't mean that it's right.
Mm-hmm. And we come across speakers who are very eloquent that could throw out $3 words. But yet, when you look at it, the bottom line is they have to speak the truth. And Priscilla and Aquila didn't ostracize them publicly. All they did was pull them aside and say, hey, look, here's what is going on. So after he heard this, where did Apollos go and what was his mission? And can I get someone to read verses 27 and 28, please?
When he wanted to cross over to Acacia, brothers encouraged him and looked at the disciples to walk. When he arrived, he assisted greatly those who had believed through grace. He was vigorously refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Christ was Jesus.
Thank you, Ron. So what do you see in those two verses?
Well, obviously he's an Egyptian Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And so he is speaking to the primary to the Jews, I think, but he's a disciple of John the Baptist. That's what he knew, and that's what he was preaching. But now, since Priscilla and Aquila had gotten hold of him and gave him proper instruction, I think that they went to the scriptures and reasoned with him. He realized exactly what they were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And he was thrilled to death. And so he's over there demonstrating and through the scriptures that Jesus is. He runs into some difficulties here and face to face with the Jews in the synagogue.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. One point you should be looking at is this section here. The brothers who were in Ephesus were encouraging him to go. And he was going to go to Achaia, which is actually Corinth, that particular area. But another key factor is they wrote to the disciples in that area to welcome Apollos. They sent a letter with him, or maybe before, I don't know, but yet they wrote a letter to those saints, say, hey, welcome this guy, because he is going to assist you in your Christian walk of life. And he's also going to refute those Jews through the scriptures and show that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, Carol.
I think it's interesting when you point out that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, but now he's refuting the Jews vigorously in public. So it tells you the difference between somebody who's a brother or a sister, what you need to be doing, and also tells you what you should be doing to stand up for truth for Jesus in public.
Exactly. And that's a very good observation. When we look at our role as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters to show them compassion, show them kindness, show them love. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. And when you get out in the world among those, in this particular case, the Jews, he vigorously showed through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Bob.
What does that phrase mean, that where it says they have believed through grace? I would think that that might say through faith, but that word grace makes it different somehow.
Well, it's by God's grace we have his plan. It's not by our merits or what we conjure up. It's by grace we receive God's plan. By his mercy, he affords the gospel message to all people. And that's probably what the New American Standard Bible came up with. I didn't research that so I could go look and see what the other translations say, and I could share that with you. But I believe that it's those who believe through grace. We believe through grace, through our faith that we have, that Jesus is the Christ, and he died for us, and he was buried, and he rose again. And it's by God's grace we have this magnificent plan. Dean.
Yeah, there is a, this may be a way of saying that these are people who had, whose belief was based on Jesus, not on the law.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at John 1, there's this clear distinction that John makes. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So these people who had believed through grace, they are believing in Jesus and not believing in the law,
mm-hmm,
in order to obtain salvation. So that's the way I see that. And I think it's important to look at that little word for. He's assisting those who believe through grace. And then the next verse goes on to say, this is how he was doing it. He was vigorously refuting the Jews. Now, so what you had was people who had believed through grace, and the Jews were attacking those people. And Apollos then stops their attack, not necessarily to convert the Jews, but to protect those that believe through grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm still working out in my mind what that means in terms of the book of Romans. Because I think what the book of Romans does is refutes the Jews to protect those that were believers in the same way that Apollos was doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily to convert the Jews. Well, if you converted them, that was a happy.
And that was a plus, absolutely.
But your first effort is to protect the believers from the attacks that were coming from those Jews.
Exactly. And we're going to see that in the 19th chapter, where Paul is being haggled, being pushed in the synagogues, where those Jews were defaming Jesus. So he pulled those disciples who believed away, and they went to the school of Tyrannus and learned more about the word. Very good point. Does that help you out, Bob? Okay. So with that, can I get, who did Paul encounter at Ephesus, and what did he share with them? And that's in verses 1-7. Again, here's a group of individuals who believe, but only in the baptism of John. And can I get a volunteer to read first 7 verses, 19?
John Baptist, baptized with baptism, telling people to believe in him.
when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They all had laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They began to speak in tongues. And they were all in all down so many. And I'll let you with. Sorry.
No, that's fine. So these individuals were in the baptism, they were baptized in the baptism of John. They didn't hear about the Holy Spirit. We encountered Apollos the same way. And who else earlier in Acts that we see? They just heard of the baptism of John. What's that? Anyone?
You mean other than Apollos?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you have the people on Pentecost.
Exactly. They didn't hear, but yet when Peter was talking about Jesus, they realized, look, there's another baptism, and that is the baptism that Jesus offers. So these individuals didn't hear about the baptism of Jesus. So they weren't among those in the synagogues. They were probably a group somewhere else wandering around Ephesus. So Paul took this opportunity to preach Jesus to them. They didn't hear about the Holy Spirit. But yet when they heard the message from Paul, they were baptized. And then what did Paul do?
And
he laid his hands on it, and what happened? Exactly. So the Holy Spirit came to them after Paul laid his hands on them, and they did receive miraculous gifts. Speaking tongues and prophecy. We see that Paul stayed in Ephesus for a while, as the next two verses say. So he entered into the synagogue and was speaking boldly for 3 months, discussing and attempting to convince them concerning the kingdom of God. So Paul was speaking and discussing with those Jews in the synagogue about the scriptures and where Jesus came from. But some, in verse 9, became hardened and were disobedient, reviling the way before the congregation. So Paul, he departed from them and took away the disciples, leading discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, what happened on Paul's second missionary journey when he was in this region? He was passing by. The Holy Spirit told him, and the Spirit of Jesus, not to speak in Asia. And now we find Paul on his third missionary journey after he had a vision in Corinth saying, hey, I'm with you, speak. And now he's staying in Ephesus speaking the word. And it could cost him his life, and it did eventually. So we see that salvation necessitates a decision on the individual's part. You either accept or reject. The Jews in the synagogues rejected, and they were very violent about it. But those who accepted God's word, those who believed in God's word, wanted to hear more. And Paul afforded them that opportunity in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. So God displays his power through Paul. We see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. So God was working through Paul. So I'll explain what happened to the seven sons of Sceva. And those, if I could get someone to read verses 13 through 17, please.
But also some of the Jewish exorcists went to place to place and came over them who had the evil spirit, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you to Jesus whom you have. The seven sons of the Jewish chief priests were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped them and subdued all of them and was cowed there, but they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, in the name of the Lord Jesus became magnified.
Thank you, Jane. So what happened?
Spirit.
Yeah, the evil spirit. Yeah. But, you know, Ephesus was a hotbed of cults. It was a place where sorcery was practiced. Magical things people were conjuring up to fool people. And now these Jewish exorcists, they were Jews that went all over the area. And they were saying, hey, we got something that we could get those evil spirits out of you. So what these seven sons of Sceva did was they added to the formula the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And it's interesting when you read the scriptures, when the evil spirit heard this from these Jewish exorcists, they said, hey, we know about Jesus and we know who Paul is, but who are you taking the Lord's name? So the guy who had the evil spirit in him beat them up, all seven of them. So that must have been pretty awful art, 7-1. But yet the guy with the evil spirit, overcame them. And they fled out of the house, both wounded and naked, through the streets of Ephesus. And you could just imagine how humiliating that must have been. And everybody laughing at these individuals. Well, hey, these guys are supposed to be these Jewish exorcists who have power, but they don't. And we see that fear fell among the people, and the name of the Lord was magnified. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't use the name of the Lord in vain. And these people were, and they were from a chief priest, as Luke has recorded. Lee.
This sort of reminds me of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They did their thing. The fear came upon all that was that witness.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm playing that too.
Exactly. So we should realize that God's in control, not us. Carol?
Oh. Also have to remember that these people in this whole area been speaking about the goddess Diana and all of these other made-up gods. And so if they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to just say, oh, yeah, it's just another made-up god, and we can talk about that. Guess not.
Exactly. Which brings us right to our next question. What can you learn from the story of the believers in Ephesus who burned their books? Verses 18 and 19. Many also of those who have believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So at that time, it must have been a lot of money. But what can we learn from that incident of them burning the books?
I had one book one time, and it's like, well, I don't believe in that anymore. It's not any good. It's wrong. And, well, I could give it away. No, I can't give it away because it's wrong. And so you don't make any money off of it. You know, what you paid a lot for it, but it's wrong and you don't want anybody else to get it. So they destroyed it. And they were showing that that's how firmly they believed in the word of Jesus, is that they were going to destroy this so nobody else could corrupt it.
Exactly. They turned away from their practices. And with that, all their magical books, all their magical formulas, all their gibberish that they were conjuring up, they just burn them and not let those books fall in wrong hands. Hey, yeah.
It's interesting that it was in the sight of everyone.
Mm-hmm.
That's courageous.
Absolutely.
And everybody knew. And things were happening that everybody knew about, like when Paul put his hands on the scroll and they started talking. But one day he read his hand.
Yeah, these events do show that God's working through Paul and sharing. Yeah.
Everybody knew that. It is true.
So we see that the results of this in Ephesus were happening. And that's the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We see that it was spreading. It was in strength and power that people were watching, and they were coming to the Lord. Something that when we go out and talk to others, we should realize that God's word is going to draw them to them. And we have to be God's instruments in that to share the word. So Luke emphasizes the dominant position of the word of God achieved in Ephesus. We see that all the satanic forces of sorcery and the magical arts, the black arts, could not overpower the word of God. The bold preaching of the gospel reaches the heart of men. And the confirming miracles of God through Paul, God's extraordinary miracles, displays God's power. And we see how that exorcists were defeated. We see the resulting awe and respect for the name of Jesus and the public condemnation of the magical arts demonstrates the invincible might of God's word. That is powerful. And that's why we study. That's why we meditate on God's word. And that's why we apply it to our lives. This here is a model of the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana. Now, this is what Ephesus was all about, worshiping their god Diana. This is what's left of it. Didn't stand much of time, but this is all that's left. And they believed that their God was the greatest God. So we see in the 21st and the 22nd verse of Acts 19, Paul shares with us his his desire to go back to Jerusalem. And he says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he has passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he stayed in Asia for a while. Again, we don't know the time frame. Luke just says for a while. But this is what Paul wanted to do. And the reason why he wanted to go back to Jerusalem? Well, because of the generosity of the saints in Macedonia and Achaia to help those poor Jewish, those poor Christians in Jerusalem with some generosity, some monetary means to assist them. So how does Demetrius, a silversmith, incite his peers? Can I get someone to read verses 23 through 28, please?
About that time, there occurred a small disturbance for a man named Demetrius, who made civil shrine of eight, was bringing old business to the craft. These he gathered together them with trading, and said, men that are prosperity tend this. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all ages, this all that persuaded and turned away a considerable number of things that God made with hands are no problem. Not only is there danger, but also that the great God be regarded as worthy, and that she who is called her able and the world worship will even be dethroned from her. When they heard this and were filled with praise, they began crying out, great is it.
Thank you, Linda. So we see that this silversmith, Demetrius, and his fellow craftsmen were making silver shrines of Artemis or Diana. And it brought some money to those guys. They were making money off of this. And he called it together, as Linda read, his fellow craftsmen. And he pointed out to them that all true in Ephesus and Asia, we worship this goddess. And Paul is persuading people to turn away from them. And it's going to affect our business. Their trade was in danger. And also the tempest of Artemis, whom all Asia and the world worship, made it be despised and a magnificence destroyed. So he's inciting these individuals to riot. And when you looked at those previous pictures of the temple and what the remains or the ruins of that temple, it didn't last long. So now here is a picture of the theater in Ephesus, the remains of that. And we see that there's a lot of people could sit in that. And if you just think of it as an oval, people can hear someone on the bottom speaking. And this is projecting to everyone. So why did Paul go into the theater? And why did the Asiates, some of Paul's friends, tell Paul not to venture in the theater? And that we could find in verses 29 and 31. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Erastus, Paul's companions from Macedonia. So Paul wanted to show courage that he was going to save them. And when Paul wanted to go into the assemblies, they persuaded him not to. They said, think about it. What's going to happen if they get a hold of you? So Paul displayed courage, but also he displayed wisdom that he shouldn't go into there. And we see also the mob's reaction in verses 32 and 34. So then they were shouting one thing and some other thing, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they'd come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews put him forward. They wanted to show that they were divorced from Paul. They had no dealings with Paul. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry came, and from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they were in an uproar. And they didn't know what was happening. So how does the clerk, the city clerk of Ephesus, diffuse the crowd? And we read that in verses 35 through 41. And in summing up, we see that the clerk says, the worship and glory of Artemis stand secure. The rise of Christianity, he feels, pose no threat to Ephesus' reputation as keeper of the grand temple. The city clerk asserts that no earthly movement can threaten one whose image dropped from the heavens. Again, he's reinforcing that the temple of Artemis is going to stay forever, and it didn't. And now he deals with the ramifications, the legal ramifications of this gathering. And if he allowed this to continue, the Romans will send troops and they will take over. And he states that two Christians whom they have seized were not guilty of any crime. But if anyone was guilty, it was the Ephesians, who were running the risk of being charged with unlawful assembly. And the assembly was dismissed and the uproar ceases. So he diffused the situation by telling them, this movement is not going to cause any problems to us. But yet when you look at the temple in its grandeur and its splendor and its glory, all that remains is one column and maybe a statue. We have to think about that in our lives. We should be putting God first at all times. We should be prioritizing our life with God's rules, not our own rules. Are there any other additions or comments to make this morning? Carol?
I think when they said that the miracle or majestic or whatever word they used, the idea that I see the power of God, and yet Paul allowed me to take a cloth and send it to somebody I knew who was able to be healed. You talk about how magnified the power of God was there with Paul in Ephesus. You just think about it. You've got somebody who's laid up, send him. And wow, that's not just the power right here that he's experiencing, but it's the power multiplied by days when you can't travel with a sick person.
And not only that, just think when Jesus was here and he was performing all these miracles, people missed the boat. They missed out on salvation.